this morning. I got lots of information today. We're going to hit two different things, and at the end of it, you're going to be like, I forgot all that, which is good because then you can listen to the recording, and you're going to feel like totally smart when you're done. You also have the booklet, and I'm sure I got more information in the booklet than I'm going to talk about, but can't be much because I'm going to talk about a lot of stuff this morning. So I became a Christian when I was 17 years old. I went to church before I was 17, but I didn't really know Jesus till I was 17 years old. Church culture is a very, very interesting thing. Oh, we're in chapter 7, by the way. Okay, if you guys haven't gotten there. Very interesting. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was indoctrinated into church culture before I was ever a Christian. I was indoctrinated into learning how to live life of a particular church before I even learned how to love or even know who Jesus was. It's really bizarre that Christianity, the Christian culture teaches you how to dress. You know, some churches, it's like you're not worshiping Jesus unless you're in a suit. And Jesus didn't wear a suit. He wore a robe. He didn't even wear shoes, you know, which I wouldn't wear a robe, but no shoes sounds good to me. They teach you how to talk, what words you can say, how you say them, the vernacular that comes out of your mouth. They teach you what to share and what not to share. Church culture teaches you what kind of humor you can have and what kind of humor you can't have. It teaches you alcohol usage. Can you have alcohol? Can you not? It teaches you what political view you're supposed to have. It teaches you who's in and who's out. And it took me a while to understand that Christianity is not Christian culture. They are totally distinct things. Christianity is not a club where we sit behind windows and we look out at all the lost people. And we go, oh, we wish they were in here with us in our nice little remote island. That is not what Christianity is. You know, it is Christianity engages culture. It doesn't set itself up and isolate itself from others. It engages. One of the reasons that I did the stage like this, I wanted it darker, but I never wanted it opaque. I wanted everybody to always be able to see out there because we should never, ever become isolated. So in doing so, when we engage culture, we are going to encounter many issues that we never thought that we would, especially in the culture of our day. We're going to hit things, how do we deal with that? I don't know. But we're going to have to find ways to deal with certain things. The church itself is a community of Christians for all time who have been loved and saved by Jesus Christ. That is the church. Our job is to invite other people to know the same God that we know, not to change their political views first, not to change their social views first, because no one will ever change because of us. They will change because of Jesus. So we must preach Jesus. In Scripture, the church is compared to a building. That Jesus is the cornerstone of this building, that the praises of God's people inhabit this building. We are called temples, our bodies of the Holy Spirit. The church is compared to a bride deeply loved, his beloved people. The church is compared to a family that has much work to do as brothers and sisters. The church is compared to a body, with hands and feet, and they all do different things that are good. The church is compared to a flock of sheep with Jesus as the great shepherd. The church is compared to an army that fights for the truth and against injustice. Sometimes the church just thinks they're there to fight. They don't know what we're fighting for. We're just fighting something. The church is compared to farmers that cultivate. The church is compared to athletes that run a race. There's lots of ways in scriptures that the church is portrayed, but it is never portrayed as isolated, ever. And so we as Christians, we become involved in this thing called the church. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christ gave himself for the church, for this endeavor. And so we should then view it as deeply loved as he does. But he never viewed the church as being isolated. He always viewed it as something in the world but not of the world, always connecting and engaging with culture. If you have your Bible, open to Hebrews 10, starting in verse 24, 10:24. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In our culture, sometimes people get to the place where it becomes very, very individualistic, where we feel it's us and it's my own personal faith, and I don't need to go to church. I don't need to get Scripture tells you, you need to meet with other Christians. That is one of the purposes of a church, where we get together corporately to do certain things. We are not called to live the life of salvation in isolation. I understand the draw to live a Christian life in isolation, because a lot of people who call themselves Christians irritate the snot out of me. I'm sure they irritate you. It's like, I don't even want to be around them. I know how it feels. But we in Scripture are never called to be able to isolate ourselves. If we see change needs to take place, we need to be people who help encourage that change. The Bible is clear that every Christian is part of the larger church body and is expected to participate in the life of a local church with all the gifts that God's given us, whatever they are. We are called to participate. Biblically speaking, part of how that we are supposed to show fruit in our life is by being together with other people. Part of how everyone is supposed to tell that we are believers is that we live together, that we have learned how in our family to live together. God calls us to live in unity, to be one, to learn how to take all the differences that we have and bring those things together in the church and live with each other. Our love for each other is supposed to be a great witness to who God is. And so we are called to learn to live that way. God actually shows us in himself. God doesn't sit sovereign and alone. God is actually in himself as a community, the Trinity. And the Trinity, mirrors a lot of how the church's roles are supposed to work. The Son submits himself to the Father. The Holy Spirit is sent. The Father glorifies the Son. It's kind of like this. It looks like this. And you got the Father going, oh no, look at the Son. Here's my Son. He's deeply loved. And you got Jesus going, no, no, I'm going to send the Spirit. Here's the Father. You got the Spirit going, oh no, no, praise the Father. Praise. And they're always pointing like this. They're always doing this. And within themselves, they're a community like they intend for us to be. And some people today, community is the huge buzzword, and community becomes God. Community is not God, okay? Our goal is Jesus. Okay, and then community comes out of that because we live like him. So in the church, in the Trinity, there are roles. You know, the Son submits himself to the Father. The Spirit is sent. So there are roles in that. In the church structure, there are also roles of how that works. Now, in the church, ultimately, who is the head of the church? Jesus. There you go. Jesus. So we can't forget that. The head of the church is Jesus. Now, so churches come in, and we have many, many different models. We have a model that's called the senior pastor model, and it looks like this. It's going to be the morning of triangles. Okay, so we got a sideways triangle. Okay, and so a senior pastor model kind of looks like this. You got pastor, staff, and then congregation. The senior pastor model can also incorporate a board, but essentially all of the decisions in the church stem from the senior pastor. Everything travels downhill. And so the staff carries out the wishes of the senior pastor, and that trickles down to the congregation. So what are the holes in a thing like this? Pastor's human. Okay? And so if you have one guy with all the power, and he's human, and he screws up, what happens? The whole thing falls apart. What else? What are the other holes?
Accountability.
Accountability. There's no accountability around this guy. What was that? What's that saying? Anybody with enough power goes the way of Hitler? Is that that? Have you heard that? Because we just can't handle power. We need accountability. What else?
Connection to God.
Connection to God. A lot of people connect to this guy. They don't connect to God as much. How about bottleneck? Everything's got to go through this guy. And so you just can't do a whole lot of stuff because everything's got to go through that guy. Typically, senior pastor models, they grow very, very quickly because there's a definitive vision. And it's like, oh, let's go that way. That's where we're going. But they have these drawbacks to them. One of them is that it's not actually something that's listed out in Scripture this way. Honestly, I don't ascribe to this model. I think that if our website is ever aaronkarlberg.com, you can fire me. Okay, it's never going to happen. Okay, so there's another model, looks like this. And this is congregational government. So you have the congregation, then you have the staff, and you have your pastor. Now, in a congregational government, what happens is the congregation makes, they vote on everything. What color is the walls? See, notice how I didn't give you guys a choice. What color is the walls? What, you know, what kind of soap are you going to use in the bathroom? You know, everything, everything. And so what happens is, you know, they're always pulling this way and that. So what kind of problems do you see in a congregational government? What's that?
Chaos,
mob rule. Whatever we feel like. And if you want to get your thing across, well, then you just get more people that think like you to come in so you can vote that way. These type of churches become very liberal, because it's whatever the current cultural mindset is, that's the way they go. There is no stance for truth. They're always just going that way. What's another problem, do you think, in this? Never get anything done. Very, very high turnover rate in these churches. Because the pastor's like, and they're always being pulled left. The really only thing the pastor does is gets up and talks on Sundays because he can't do anything. He's getting pulled, and they leave. They have this very huge turnover rate because no one can live in that environment and survive. Whenever something goes wrong, who's everybody point to? The pastor. You know, they make all the decisions, but they're like, oh, it's that dude. Let's get rid of that dude. And they fire him, and he's gone, and let's get somebody else in here. And some, you know... Yeah, oh, what's going on? You know, and you're fired too. It's congregational government. So I actually advocate Jesus' way. That's not to knock everybody else. I advocate Jesus' way. And Jesus' way, I think, looks like this. It's in your books on the first page. I think that's called, this is what I like to call, and other people call it, a missional ecclesiology. Ecclesiology simply means church structure, the way a church is set up. We say missional because we simply mean that we have a perspective of a missionary. That is how we're supposed to live in the world. That we are people on a mission, and that we are engaging and redeeming culture. Engaging and redeeming culture. I'll give a couple examples to you. I was talking to a couple friends of mine, and they own a shop in town, and they were... And one of the brothers wanted to make beer coasters or coasters and give them out to all the bars with their logo on it. And he thought it was a great idea. And his other brother says, you can't do that. You're going to encourage people to drink. And so they asked me what I thought. And I said, is drinking a sin? And he goes, well. And I said, Jesus drank. You know, what are you going to do with that? You know, except for Jesus. You know, and what are you going to do with that? And he goes, And I said, we're about redeeming culture. If Jesus drank, then it's okay to drink. But there is a way to do that. That is not like going to the bar and picking up chicks and doing the thing. There is a redeemed way to do that. And so I said, we, rather than running away from culture, we're here to redeem culture. And so we need to find a way to do that. I think they're making bar coasters right now. So that's great. I was talking to somebody else who, they're gay, and they asked, not happy, okay, they're homosexual, and they asked me this question, you know, how do you feel about this? And I said, here's the thing with that. They are looking for something. They are looking for intimacy. They are looking for love. They are looking for acceptance. And I think that those are all things that Jesus offers. You know, what they're doing is they're going about it in a way that is not glorifying to God. They are not doing it the way God has laid out, but yet they are searching for things that are right in people's lives. And so we need not, and so you're not redeeming the act. What you're doing is you're trying to redeem the person in there. And so you teach them truth. You know, people have abortion. You can't redeem killing a human life, but what are they looking for? They're looking for a little bit of security. They're looking for a little bit of hope. They're looking for some type of trust that their life is going to not fall apart. Jesus offers those things. And so we have to be, you know, careful that we're not out fighting against, we're fighting against evil and injustice, but we're not fighting against, you know, a particular person who needs Jesus. You're redeeming, you're showing, yes, these are good things to want. But how you're going about it is just the wrong way. And so we are about engaging and redeeming culture. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I had a, on congregational government, I wrote myself a note. It says you can only get so many chiefs in a wigwam. I need to look at my notes more. I write jokes in my notes. What book in Ephesians? I'm like, there's only one book in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. chapter 32. Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 17, so it'll kind of be in context a little bit. And he came, as Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So, he preached peace to those who were far off, peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is essentially the Trinity. This is the Trinity. It's that we have, it is by the Son, through the Spirit, to the Father. That's what Jesus calls us to. That is Trinitarian. We proclaim the Father through the life of the Son by the witness of the Spirit. In John 16, Jesus says that he is going to send the Spirit to us to lead us and guide us. And the gospel in this thread, and I'll kind of get into how this all works in a minute. The gospel, see this word right here? This word actually refers to this line. This gospel through all of that is the thread that runs through everything. The gospel, the unchanging truths of Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, his life in us. The gospel thread runs through everything. Father, Son, Spirit. Gospel. And this gospel line runs through this outward into the world at large. The first step in church structure, this is a lot of information today, so just track with me. The first step in church structure is elders. In Philippians 1:1 it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints of Christ Jesus in Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. That's elders. How do you deal with heretics? How do you deal with mob rule? How do you deal with over-emotionalism and all of that kind of stuff? We believe that is elders. Elders do those things. The elders in a church are the highest authority in a church. They submit to Jesus. It's like in a marriage. Some people... We'll take the analogy of a marriage and think, oh, well, the husband's like the father. No. In a marriage in Scripture, it tells you the husband is like Jesus. Jesus submits himself willingly to the Father. In a church, there are elders, and the elders submit themselves to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. The first step in this is elders. In a church, elders are like dads under authority. That's what the elders are. Our authority is only delegated from the Father. Only from the Father. Through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. When you read Scripture, you see words like overseers, bishops, and pastors, and it's always used in plural. It is never singular in Scripture, always plural. And so we take that to mean that there is not just one elder, but a number of elders. So it is not the senior pastor model. These elders submit to each other. My business cards for Element actually say lead pastor on them. And that's because, in a sense, I give vision. I lead our elders in a way, but I am only, it's like a first among equals mentality. We are all equals. And so, you know, my harebrained idea has just as much chance of getting shot down as anybody else's. Okay? We mutually submit to each other. No one has ultimate authority but God. But God. We work in consensus. And I think this is actually in your books on elders. It says, is that the next page? Page 2. Elders are male leaders in the church who are also called pastors, bishops, and overseers. The elders are men chosen for their ministry according to clear biblical requirements. The elders are always spoken of in plurality because God intends for more than one man to lead and rule over the church as a safeguard for both the church and the man. And this, for some of you who have been in various churches throughout your life, may sound a little bit different, but I believe it's biblical because it's in Scripture, and we always got to go with Scripture, not with what we want. Elders' duties, they include ruling, they include managing the affairs of the church, they include tending, they include giving account. which elders are actually held to a higher standard by God, and we are judged more harshly and more strictly. Living exemplary lives, using authority, teaching, preaching, doctrinal instruction. We are called to do all of those things. An elder sees himself as a pastor. An elder is not somebody that just kind of voted in. They look at the church itself and they say, I feel like I'm called to be a pastor to these people. That's what elders are. Currently, there are three elders in our church. There's Eric Jafrudi, Tom Holmquist, and myself. Eric's actually next week. Eric's going to talk to you guys a little bit about discipleship and what our plan for discipleship is. Then the week after that, we're actually going to start my first series, which is Jesus' Church. Because it's his. Okay. That's how it works. The next in this line that kind of goes like this is deacons. Okay. Currently, we have one deacon, but I've got a couple people I'm asking soon. John Warren, or right there. Okay. He's great. Seriously, if he would ever say, I feel like I'm called to teach, I'd make him an elder like that. but it's not going to happen. So, deacon for life. Deacons are essentially assistant pastors in Scripture, given our vernacular. They have the same qualifications as an elder in Scripture, except they don't have to be able to preach or teach, and they don't have to be male. Okay, that's the only differences. The first time deacons are mentioned in the Bible, you see the apostles are getting inundated by all of this work, and they're getting totally distracted from the things they're supposed to be doing. And so what happens is the church is going gangbusters at this point, and so they're getting bogged down, and they found some guys who were really sold out and committed to the gospel of Christ, and they made these men deacons, and they let them start to oversee many of the affairs of the church. Like I said, unlike the elders, deacons can be male or female. You can see that in Phoebe. You can see that in Priscilla, things like that. So they can be male or female. The next step in the line of church structure are members. Members are Christians who are actively participating in the life of the local church so that it is built up for God's purposes. Some people you talk to today, they say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about church membership. In one sense, it kind of does. The early church had a notion of membership. It included a numerical record, records of widows, it held elections, discipline, accountability, and the awareness of who was a church member. Those things are actually in there. The issue of membership for a church cannot be overstated. It cannot be overstated because the members do the primary work of the church. Members see themselves as ministers in a missional ecclesiology. They see themselves as missionaries to the culture in which they live. You know, and missionaries, I will tell you, I have a friend who's coming next week that's going to talk to you guys for about 15 minutes. He's moving to Egypt. And part of his thing is planting churches in Egypt, which kind of goes with my vision, so I think it sounds great. And missionaries, they don't go into a culture and just start going, repent, you evil people. They engage with the culture. They eat the food of the culture. They dress like the culture, like you and I do in the culture in which we live. We dress the same way. We talk like they do, hopefully. You know, not hopefully all the way they talk, but, you know, we talk like them. We look like them. And that gives us an in because we are missionaries to our culture. When he goes there, he's going to look and dress Egyptian. Church members do the main work of the church because they consider themselves ministers of the gospel. Everything here and out there is vital to the gospel. In this building itself, everything right now is volunteer. Everything. Set up, which there isn't much. Clean up, which obviously there isn't much because there's dirt on the floor all the time. Bookkeeping is volunteer. Guys, as part of a functioning church, we need your help to make the church function and actually happen. Many people see the primary work of the church as Sunday. That's not true. The primary work of the church is you. It is people. It is us. It is us living out there. Our primary mission is to be in the world living for Jesus Christ. There is gathered worship and there is scattered worship. Gathered worship is here. We get together. We sing songs. It's great. Kumbaya, whatever. You know, scattered worship is what you do with your life. Scattered worship is how you live. It is God's gospel, His truth spread throughout the world. It could be writing code for a website. It could be doing mail. You know, it could be putting in a big fan. Yeah. It could be swinging a, it could be swinging a hammer. It could be raising kids. It could be selling insurance, not Amway. It could be making coffee. It could be going to school. Members of a church live it in real life. That's the point. You follow me so far? Okay. Now, in holding to the heritage of the Christian church, what was handed down to us, we at this church will hold us a certain sacraments. The first one is baptism. Okay, we will hold the baptism. Baptism occurs when someone is immersed in water. It represents us dying and with Christ and then coming out of the water and being raised to live new life. That is what baptism symbolizes. It is a public proclamation of our faith that tells people that we plan to follow Jesus for the rest of our lives. Baptism is only done for Christians who demonstrate saving faith. Baptism does not save anyone. It is not magical, but it is a very, very spiritual thing. I normally tell people that when I baptize them, I said, I'm going to kill you, because that's what I'm doing. I kill you? You guys seen Ahmed the... Okay. I kill you! Silence! No. Okay. If you haven't seen it, go to YouTube, type in Ahmed the Terrorist, and just watch it. It's really funny. Okay, so... No, it's okay. Okay, I got to make sure that I'm not going to be like, oh, wait, abdicate. Okay. I'm burying you. I'm killing you. And then you're coming back out, and you're raised like Christ was raised to live and walk a new life. That is the symbolism of baptism. The early church was kept alive by two sacraments, and that was baptism and communion. It's what held them together. Baptism is very, very important. Now, how I think it's going to work for us is I would like everybody who gets baptized to write something out. This is who I was. This is how I met Jesus. And this is who I intend to be. And so it's your story. And I would like, and you may not be great at writing. We can kind of, you know, finesse it and make it look better if you can't write that well. But we would like to put those together in a little booklet. And every time we do baptisms, be able to hand out a little booklet that says, these are the people, this is their story, and this is why they're being baptized. I would like it to be public. Too bad we don't have a lake in the middle of town. Too bad they don't clean up like Waller Park and turn that blue water into something you can use. But so, you know, I'd like to do it someplace that's public. So when you're baptized, people go, what's going on there? You can go, oh, here, have a booklet. You know, and it's not like a track that says, hi, instead of a tip, you get my track. It's something that says these are real life stories of real people. And this is what has happened. And I think that speaks volumes. And we also put them on the website so people can download the PDF and stuff. It'll be great and wonderful. The second thing we want to do is communion. It's communion. Communion was instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper. It is the means by which God's people could continually remember Christ's body shown in the bread and his blood shown in the wine shed for forgiveness of sins. And having said bread and wine, we will actually do communion with wine and grape juice. We will do it weekly. There will be stations around the room. It will be something that you actually have to get up and do. It's not going to be passed to you. It's something that it'll be after the message. And so you get a chance at that point to worship God through music. You can worship God through giving, and you can worship God through taking communion. And so you will get up, and we'll put the wine in the back. It'll have a label that says wine. Probably like $2, Chuck, because like I said, we can't afford stamps. So, you know, I'll put it in the back. But you can take communion with wine. I think Thomas Welch in the 1800s totally messed up communion, but that's another story from another time. We will have wine with communion. So there you go. After the message. So there you go. That's kind of church structure. You guys follow me so far? Okay. And then this thing goes out here to this web of relational networks where we go. And this web of relational networks become culture. And if this is your first time here, once again, this is not a sermon. This is a class. So you're getting lots of information. And this is what I think missiology is, being on mission. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. I say all I said to get to this point to talk to you about this, okay? Because this is important to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting in verse 19. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but God but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." This is essentially, to me, a missional ecclesiology. The whole thing. What we have to do, like Paul, is we look at the culture that is around us. We look at what are the things they like, what are the metaphors they use, what are the pictures that they use, their images, and always looking for a way to appropriate that effectively to communicate God's message. Like I said, this is the morning of triangles, so here's another triangle. Okay? This is from Gospel in Our Culture Networks. Leslie Newbigin, if you guys ever want to check it out, he writes some great books. Gospel, culture, and the church, and how it all works together. Christianity is comprised of essentially three basic groupings, if you'll go with me with this and take my metaphor that I'm using. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the heart of the scriptures. It is Christ's death, burial, resurrection, is the revelation of God, and it must be kept at the forefront of every Christian's life. It is important that we do that. And then you have culture. Culture is the way in which we live our lives. And these lives both shape and are shaped by culture. And the gospel must be fitted but not altered into culture. You have times and circumstances, and all this kind of becomes evangelism. So the gospel is translated into culture. And when the gospel is translated into culture, the gospel becomes the church. Gospel through culture becomes the church. The church is the gathering of God's people, which includes people who maybe aren't even Christians, which is okay. It's where people are built up in their faith and are knitted together in loving community so that they can faithfully engage in the culture with the gospel. And what happens at this point is when it becomes the church always goes back to the gospel. Because the gospel is what never changes. The gospel is what holds it all together. The gospel is what we look to. This goes back to the gospel. So we take the gospel, and then culture begins to change. So we look, and so we're always kind of in this fluid dynamic. Huh? Good engineering thing, right? Okay, we're always in this fluid thing. And so we go back into culture, and it's retranslated. So the church should constantly be changing. The gospel never changes. Culture does. And so the church does, but the gospel doesn't. So you're always coming back. If this process fails to continually occur, what happens is the focus begins to move away from the gospel, and it either moves to culture or it moves to the church. And our focus cannot move away from the gospel to something else. And if we move to the church, it changes to the church's agenda and not God's agenda, and that's where you get Christian culture, where they teach you how to dress and speak and act, and if you don't act or do these things or like these things or vote for these people, then obviously you're not a believer. You know, when the church is raised above that. On the other side, you know, culture, when churches become very, very liberal, you know, it must always be God's agenda. It always must be God's agenda and not our own. And missiology is simply this unwavering attempt to commit among God's people to the gospel and culture as the church. And so Leslie Newbigin, this is kind of his story, and some of you probably heard this as I talked about it before. He leaves the UK in the early 1950s, and he spends 40 years in India as a missionary. He comes back from India after 40 years, goes back to the UK, and he comes back into the church, and he sees how the church in these 40 years has not changed. And they are not effective in reaching their culture. And they stand as this isolated island out on the side, and they expect people to come to them. And they are not. And he just comes after 40 years of being a missionary. He's like, what in the world is going on? Why isn't anybody reaching culture? Because that was his job as a missionary. The gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, does not change. It goes around. It interacts with culture. It becomes the church, but the church is not the end. If the church was the end, then we would all be walking around wearing robes and sandals because it would have stopped with the first century church. But it doesn't. The gospel goes back here, goes back into culture. And then, you know, everybody's walking around looking like Greeks for a while. And then everybody's walking around and looking like the Middle Ages. And everybody's walking around wearing t-shirts and blue jeans and tennis shoes to church. Gospel, interacting with culture, becoming the church. Constantly, fluidly, in motion. It must go back and go out again and again and again, always in motion. Tim Smith calls this the perpetual reformation of the church. I like that. The perpetual reformation of the church. Because the church, you know, we say the emerging church, and that doesn't mean some liberal, funky definition. The emerging church simply means that the church is constantly emerging. Constantly. Because the church never arrives. Because culture is always changing. So the church is always emerging. And so you have culture. Culture takes in media, advertising, information technology, fashion, ritual, worship, academic discipline, public symbols, lifestyles, everyday practices, everything. Culture lends significance to human experience by selecting from and organizing it. Leslie Newbigin says this, "When we speak of culture in its broadest sense, we are speaking about the sum total ways of living that shape and are also shaped by the continuing life of a group of human beings from generation to generation." And so when we speak about culture, we are speaking about this framework within which people live the entirety of their lives. And culture in and of itself is neither good nor bad. Culture just is. And a lot of people get sidetracked with, well, is that Christian? Is that non-Christian? Is that secular? And we get sidetracked. I would say that there is almost, I think that there's almost everything in culture can be used for God by God. Almost everything. I don't believe that there is Christian music. I think there are Christians who make music. In the Christian music scene, there are Christians and non-Christians making Christian music, trying to make the same thing, to make money. And we get sidetracked and we try to make and take a set of values and we call these things innately Christian and we label something as Christian and then judge everything else by it. Because labeling anything Christian can be scary because that means some people are going to blindly consume whatever you put in front of them. And we cannot do that. We have to look at the culture in which we live and translate the gospel. Okay? We don't change it. We translate in such a way they can understand it. So, what are some of the features of the culture of Santa Maria or the Central Coast? Like, oh, no, we've got to talk now.
Multicultural.
Multicultural. Okay, so we're inclusive. We're not exclusive. Okay? We're inclusive. What else? What?
Laid back.
Lackadaisical. Kind of lazy. We got Hancock. We don't need a university. We're okay. So how is it? So you think we're kind of stagnant? Yeah, a little stagnant.
Manana.
Huh? Manana. Yeah, I'll do it tomorrow. Yeah, that's kind of the thing. It's kind of like the, when people say they're going to go to Hancock, I think it's a great idea as long as they can get out of there. But many people go to Hancock and that's, yeah, I'm going to Hancock, I'm going to school. And we get very, very stagnant. You know, if you just go up the road to San Luis Obispo, you know, very academic community, you know, because you got Cal Poly there. Everybody's going to school. You know, it's very progressive. You know, here we're kind of like, eh. You know, we're like kind of purgatory. You got Santa Barbara, San Luis Obispo, and we're like, okay. So that's where we are, kind of a little bit stagnant. But that also lends itself, you know. So okay. So we got a lot of college kids running around who want to play college, but don't really want to be college. Okay. What else? Are we spiritual? Unspiritual? What are we like? Yeah. Kind of like Oprah, kind of just there, you know. Hope not. Politically, how are we politically?
Conservative.
Says the left-hand side of the room.
You're left, all right.
Stage left. How can you? You're on the left. You can't be conservative on the left. Okay? But how are, I mean, we have an influx of people moving into our community right now that aren't conservative. Okay? So, you know, we end up being kind of middle of the road a little more. You know, I think that for me personally, I always thought the older I'd get, the more conservative I get. And it seems like the older I get, the more liberal I get on certain issues. Like, there's this whole debate a while ago. Now, see, I'm not trying to get into political debate with you, so whatever. Like, a few years ago when they were trying to give health care to the kids of illegal aliens. And, you know, I understand all the conservative arguments. But on the other hand, I think, as a Christian, how is it bad to give a kid health care? See, and so it becomes, there you go. Don't argue with me about it. I'm just saying that's how it works. What else? Santa Maria. How do we feel about big corporations? If it works for us, it's okay, right? We like kind of like chain stores. When can we get a macaroni grill? You know, something like that. But, you know, but Walmart wants to build a super Walmart, and we're like, no! And some of us are like, yes! You know, maybe, you know, we kind of like it, but we're a little skeptical of large corporations. Then you, underneath that, you have, so you look at that, and then you have subcultures underneath that. You know, Apple versus PC. Okay, you know, it's kind of like the Crips and the Bloods. You know, that's like. But I think what is it? The Bloods have like. No, the Crips have like 75% of the gang members, and the Bloods have 25. They're kind of just there to give people an option. It's kind of like Apple and Mac. You know, it's kind of like. You got environmentalists, non-environmentalists, conservative, liberal. Okay. Yes. I remember a few years ago, you couldn't drive under an underpass without like someone hanging a banner over that said, don't kill, whatever, a tree frog, whatever. Music, sports, these are all subcultures within this. And so when you look at culture, and see, this kind of want to get you guys thinking about this a little bit. That's why I'm kind of giving you this information. In culture, you look at what's called the cognitive aspect of culture, and that is, how do people think? How do people think? And this includes their views of whatever the truth is, science, history, experience, and their view of, you know, the truth may not be your view of the truth, but you got to think about what is their cognitive aspect. Look at the evaluative aspect. What do people value? What do they value? And the clues to uncovering someone's values, you assess how they invest their time and their money and their passions. What do they talk about? What do they rally around? What do they get behind? What shared values build their social networks? American Idol. Whatever. You know, you find out what those are. And when you look at somebody's values, it's important that you don't confuse values with ideals, okay? Because ideals are things that people wish they valued, but they don't really do it in practice. Like Christians who say, oh, I really want to pray more, or oh, I really want to read my Bible, and I want to attend church, and they don't. Those are ideals. Okay? They're not values. Values are what you do. So what do they actually do? And then there's the effectual aspect, as in, what have people been affected by? What have they been affected by? Maybe in our culture, high divorce rates. Okay? In our community, there's a high influx of Hispanic people. Okay, you have that. In the whole world looking at Christianity, the fall of church leaders. You know, that affects what people think about it. They all affect how people view culture. And so all of these factors come in, and they make culture very fluid. It makes culture very, very unsettled. And so that is why the gospel is constantly taking their images and their metaphors and pulling those things in and saying, this is who Jesus Christ is. I mean, you have to be careful in doing this that you don't get involved with what's called syncretism. Syncretism is the elevation of culture above the gospel. And the pollution of the clear teachings of Scripture with agendas and beliefs of the world. This is where you get like liberal Christianity who doesn't believe in who Jesus said he was. Syncretism is when we become just like the culture. Instead of taking their metaphors and their images and stuff, we become just like them. Our values become the same as the culture's values. I was talking to a couple years ago, this girl who was going to start living with her boyfriend. And she said, and she goes, you know, I was talking to my aunt, and she's a Christian, and she said that we should live together to see if we're going to like it. And I go, what? Your aunt's a Christian? What church do you go to? I'm going. And she goes, well, yeah, she's a Christian. And I said, do you know, statistically speaking, people who live together before they get married have a 75% higher chance of divorce? And that's not a Christian statistic. That's a real world statistic. And so we have to make sure our values don't just jump along with culture, that our values stay what they're supposed to be as we engage culture. We don't become syncretized to them. Syncretism can look anything like the golden calf that the Hebrews worshipped in the Old Testament. And in the Corinthian church, you had sexual morality and drunkenness at their communion celebrations. Like, oh yeah, we got wine, we're out. That kind of stuff, and it was okay. To the common Christian beliefs in our day, that the Bible's a myth, that Jesus was just a good man, that everyone's ultimately going to go to heaven, that the politics is the purpose of the church, that homosexuality is acceptable, that sin is an outdated idea, whatever. Syncretized Christianity always elevates people and culture, and it reduces God. I was reading this thing where some guy posted a blog on the internet and asked a question, about Christianity and stuff. And someone said, well, it could kind of be whatever you want it to be. And this other guy wrote back, oh, well, that works for me then. Of course it works for you. What works for us is whatever we want it to be. Unfortunately, honestly, guys, Christianity at some place in your life shouldn't work for you, because it should require you to change. It should require you to grow and be different than we are. It should not leave us stagnant like Hancock. Okay, and then on the other side of this, there's something that's called sectarianism. That is where the church separates itself from the world and sets itself up, as its own thing. The church elevates itself above culture. It elevates itself above the gospel of Jesus Christ. It calls us to pull away from loving our neighbors and everybody else in the world. It sets the church up as an end of itself. It sets the church culture as what culture should be. And then the church begins to label things Christian, and only these things are acceptable. Hence, wine, drinking. I was talking to a friend of mine who thinks all drinking is a sin, and I said, let me ask you a question. I said, the wedding supper of the Lamb, Jesus returns. And at the wedding supper of the Lamb, Jesus is going to serve good wine. What are you going to do? Like, oh, I can't drink, that's a sin. The day you're holier than Jesus is the day you got a problem, okay? All right. How about smoking? Smoking's a good one. How about smoking? It's not in Scripture. It's unhealthy. Yeah. So is too much wine. Do you know that if you go to the European church, and you go to a church service, even a Protestant service, you walk out of one of those church services and everybody, boom, they light up. It's like, oh, I can't breathe. It's nuts. I had a friend who lived there for a couple years, and he was involved in doing a church plant there. He goes, I never started smoking. He goes, but I was totally tempted. He goes, because everybody smokes. And it's not in Scripture, so what do you do with it? I mean, we tend to, yes? Yeah, but the same people who point to that, how do they eat? Do they eat healthy? Do they go to McDonald's? It's an easy thing to it's an easy thing to point at to the things that we don't like, but we don't apply that same standard when it comes to the things that we do. See, and then we look at it and we say, oh well, pipes are better than cigarettes and. I mean, I'm not here to start a debate about that. I'm just throwing it out there. It's those things of how do we, in our culture, okay, our whole culture pushes very strongly that smoking's awful and it's bad and you shouldn't do it, okay, which I'm totally fine with because I can't stand cigarette smoke. That's what our culture pushes. But if you were in Europe, you might have to change your tact a little bit. See, this is just what I'm saying. You kind of get thinking about what's going on with all that. The failure with sectarian thinking of pulling yourself aside and saying, oh, you've got to be like us. We're going to go live in the hills with guns. And if you don't believe like us, our sign says no trespassing with my middle finger on it. Tells you just to go away. And, the failure of that thinking is that what it does is it elevates the church above the gospel, because they think that the gospel cannot keep a person from sin. And they think only the church and their rules can, when the gospel is the only thing that has the power to do that. I would say this type of thinking was championed by people like the Pharisees in Scripture. And so we take all this, and I'm almost done, I promise you. We get to this thing that, you know, what is contextualization? What is the perpetual reformation of the church? The gospel never, ever changes. The gospel never, ever changes. But it must be contextualized and fitted into a culture that's brought to. And I think the best example of this is actually in Scripture. It kind of works like this. You have the four gospels. Okay, you have Matthew. Matthew writes his gospel. Matthew's gospel is written to Jews. And what do Jews care about? Who's the Messiah? Where's the king? What does that look like? And so Matthew talks about Jesus as the Messiah king who fulfills the law. I think this is in, I don't know. What page is it on? Page 6. Okay, page 6. He's the Messiah king that comes and he fulfills the law. The genealogy in this, it goes all the way to Abraham and to David, with sinful women included. And it comes on the other side and says, yes, Jesus is a rightful king. He is the king of the Jews. Roughly 60% is Jesus' words. There are all kinds of Old Testament references. There are over 30 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. And God is called Father 46 times. Speaks deeply to a Jew. You get to Mark. Mark is written to Romans. Most of the Romans Mark's writing to, they're slaves. Servants. And so what is the majority of Mark's gospel? Who is Jesus? He's a servant. That's Jesus. Genealogy goes, it is the briefest gospel. It divides between Jesus' deeds and his death. It is completely full of actions because Romans are like, I don't care. Did he get the job done? What did he do? There are over 150 present tense verbs in Mark. Jesus did this, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did that, and Jesus did this, and Jesus. That's the point of Mark. That's what he does. For 40% are Jesus' words. 18 of Jesus' 35 miracles are in Mark. There's no genealogy and little attention to the first 30 years of Jesus' life at all. Because Mark cares about, what did he do? Who's he writing to? Romans. Luke, written to Gentiles. Gentiles want to find out how to become the perfect man. You know, what does a perfect man look like? And so he writes to Gentiles who are non-Jews. It is the most historical in detail. It has the most chronological ordering. Genealogy is traced back to Adam, you know, the beginning of humanity. So Jesus is traced to the perfect man, because that's what they cared about. Half the gospel of Jesus' words. Jewish traits are explained because they're Gentiles. Emphasis is on grace, and Jesus' emotions are highlighted throughout that gospel. And you go to the book of John. John's written to Greeks. Greeks love Plato and Aristotle, and they love, you know, all philosophy and all this silly love metaphors. Light, dark, death, life. They love metaphors. And so what does John do? His book's full of metaphors. You know, there's few Old Testament quotes. There's just a lot of Old Testament allusions. Over 90% of John is unique because John's audience is unique. There are no parables given, but there is these I am statements where Jesus clarifies his divinity. There are key words in there, which is know and believe, which are reappropriations of Greek philosophical concepts, because that's who he's writing to. Every single gospel was the gospel, but it was contextualized to their audience. And so what does that look like for us? Open your Bible to Acts. Chapter 17. Acts 17. Starting in verse 16. Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing of something new. So they got all they do is talk all the time. That's what the Greeks did, all the time. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. You're very spiritual people. You watch Oprah, okay? For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he goes and he tells them the gospel. That's what Paul does. A lot of Christians today, we'd hold a rally. We'd grab signs. We'd try to get legislation. Oh, we're going to outlaw that meeting. We can't let them do that. We can't do this. Got to get rid of those. They would call people names. Or they would say something like, the other side would be like, oh, you know, well, Jesus is just one of your many gods. And that's not what Paul does. Paul uses their idols, their culture as a metaphor to proclaim the gospel. That's what he does. And that is what we want to be about. Using the metaphors of our culture. Paul even quotes their poets, which means he studied their poets. In his book, The Celtic Way of Evangelism, George Hunter reappropriates the ancient way that St. Patrick, when he went into to the Celts, proclaimed the gospel and evangelized. And it's totally different than the Roman mode of evangelism that is done today. Roman evangelism is popularized by people like Billy Graham, who is great. I love Billy Graham. Campus Crusades for Christ and the Four Spiritual Laws. The local church does this a lot. They do large events where someone gets up and they talk, community fairs, Feltney lectures, big tent revivals. Someone gets up and they make a big thing, and they draw large crowds to hear the gospel presentation, and then you make a decision. Right? Sounds like most of you heard the gospel like that, right? Okay. The Celtic model is completely different than that. The Celtic model is about church people going out, the people who are the church, going out into the world, living for Jesus, people seeing who Jesus is, and these people becoming to believe and belong because of the way that we live in front of them. That's the difference. People who actually become Christians like that are usually much more faithful, and they're much more fruitful in their ministry. A Roman evangelism kind of looks like this. You behave a certain way. So you come in, you get preached at. Well, I better change. And so you change and you act differently. And then after you act differently, well, then you believe. And after you believe, then you can belong. The Celtic model is different. It says, you're all welcome. Come in. Spend time with us. All throughout Ireland, when St. Patrick set up his things, he would set up these little communities. And everybody was welcome in these communities. You could come in. And these people would live among believers for a certain amount of time. And they'd be like, wow, these people are different. They love God. They're not like my land baron around the corner who comes in and chops off the heads of my goats when he's mad at me. You know, they're totally different, which is how we are supposed to be, different. And they were invited in. They could belong. That is why there should always be non-Christians in a church. Always. They belong. And after they belong, they see the difference. And then they believe because they see how we live. And after they believe, it is Jesus' job to change them. And so then behavior changes. That's the Celtic way of evangelism. And I think it is the better way. Because a lot of people say a prayer at a rally, and they feel like they're a Christian now for the rest of their life. It's like I told you a couple weeks ago. I prayed a prayer that Jesus would save me for 5 years of my life before I actually became a Christian. Until I actually knew who Jesus Christ was. Churches, by and large today, they want to be connected to the world, but they expect the world to change to come into them. We need to be those who are going out and reaching the world that we're a part of. We are called to do that. And that's what I intend for us as Element to do, to reach out. You know, we have a certain style of music we do. I talk a certain way, and I got to be careful not to say certain words. I almost said one this morning. But John's fan. At John's work, they got this fan. And it's from this company called Big Ass Fans. And this fan is 16 feet wide. And right on the bottom, there's this big sign that says Big Ass Fans. And I think, what a great name for a fan company. You know how many Christians would never buy the fan because it says Big Ass Fan on it? When ass is all through the Old Testament? You know? It's nuts. You know, we look at baseball players who claim to be a Christian, and they strike out and they go, and we're like, oh, I thought they were a Christian. When, oh, you're not a Christian because you said a swear word and what we deem a swear word is? Yeah, Christian culture is bizarre. It is bizarre on how we rate people. We have to be careful that Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, stands above everything, period. as translated into culture, becomes the church. Careful. And if there's some morning I'm preaching and I say ass or damn, just go with it. I'm like, and run out the door screaming like I'm a heretic or something. I mean, I remember I was talking one time to a group of people and I said, you take yourselves too damn seriously. I don't say it all the time. It's not like I'm up preaching. I'm like, F this. You know, that would never. Then you can be like, oh, I got a problem with that. Okay. But, you know, sometimes, you know, we got to be careful. The gospel is paramount. Gospel. Always the gospel. All right. Questions? I want to talk about cigarettes some more. No, we're not. Okay. We're done. Yes. Yeah, when Jesus prayed for us, he said, you know, I pray for them that you keep them safe in the world. Not that you take them out of it. And so, yes, there is inherent danger. I mean, that's why someone who's addicted to porn probably should not stand out in front of the Spearmint Rhino trying to witness people. Hey, doors open. Hey! You want to know Jesus? You know, probably not the best thing to do. Someone who is an alcoholic. You know, and you know, people ask questions like, well, you're going to have wine in communion. Doesn't that make someone stumble? The actual Greek phrasing of that, it's very strong words. It is like someone comes to your house for dinner that you know is an alcoholic, and you're putting wine or some drink in front of them going, you got to drink that to feel like you're being part of hospitality of my family, so you better. You know, that's how strong that is. It's not there's wine on the back of a table. And so, but if you are an alcoholic, I mean, you probably shouldn't go to the bars to witness to people. You know, there are certain things, and that's why, you know, one of the things we're going to advocate is small groups, because you have people to hold you accountable. So, you know, what are the things you struggle with? I mean, you've got to be brutally honest with a couple people in your life, because if you're not, you're going to be able to hide all the things you want to hide, and no one's going to know the best way that they can hold you accountable and help you. So, yes, there is inherent danger. And that's why you have friends around you that keep you from your inherent danger.
What are some of the plans about reaching out to those hidden cultures in Santa Maria, not the pretty subcultures, but the...
You mean like Orchid Soccer Mom?
That's a pretty ugly subculture. No, there are...
I like Orchid Soccer Moms. Such as?
Gang element, the drug users, the...
Okay, there are, I think, effective ministries in our town right now that are reaching some of those people. You've got to be very, very focused when you reach that subgroup. I think that there is, because it's kind of like kids. You have two kids in your house, and one's like always in trouble, and one's always good. Who gets all the attention? One's in trouble. It's like, you know. A lot of times people in gangs, you know, who are, they get a lot of attention from a lot of people. And so there are very specific ministries set out to reach them. There's a larger subgroup of people who are just the normal people that, you know, that have a view of life that's a certain way that nobody is reaching. And that is kind of our focus. I mean, I'm not saying that at some point we don't, you're a gang member, you need to go down the street to, we don't do that. But, you know, we have a focus. You kind of got to be focused today because there are so many subgroups. And so we're kind of focused on what we're doing. Not that the other one's not important. I mean, you guys have done so much.
Well,
yes.
Instead of being too broad and not doing it well, because
right.
that backfires miserably.
Jack of all trades, master of none.
Exactly.
You want to be master of something.
Because you can't be superficial with groups, otherwise
right.
They'll see right through you
right.
And they won't.
Right. That's the big problem with people with tracts, is it's all super, here, take this and read it. Oh, no, don't talk to me. Take this and read it somewhere else. I think it's important that we are focused on what we do. Very much so. Christian schools. I gotta be careful.
and the message that teachers are, you know, we're teaching go out and
I think it depends on the Christian school. Because, yes, some do that. They try and separate you and stuff. Some Christian schools are just better because they teach better. And where the public school system is failing, you as a parent can make a difference, but your kid going there couldn't make a difference. They're just going to learn the same garbage everybody else is learning. And so there are some Christian schools that are good because they are there to teach the kids, you know, better than a public school could. And I don't think some Christian schools are so sectarian. And some are. I mean, I can name you a couple. But some aren't that bad. And those are the ones I think that are good to be a part of. Yes?
I'm just curious. Two paths, okay. Roman versus Celtic.
Yes.
Do you ever see a blending of the two, or is it either or?
There are many times a blending of Roman. He said the Roman and the Celtic paths. He goes, is there a blending at some point somewhere with those, or is it either or is it just one or the other? Many times there are. Like in churches who follow like this Celtic way, you know, they still do concerts. You know, they still do seminars and things like that. But the primary mode of which they encourage their people to be about is the Celtic way. Now, from, you know, how churches are done and culture, I mean, it's like this. Everybody sits in a chair, you face forward, you hear a message, people talk to you, stuff like that. And so that essentially is pretty Roman. But on the other side, the point is you're pushing your people to be more Celtic. Not like not wearing underwear and wearing skirts or anything, but, you know, that's Celtic. Eating haggis. If you ever said you want to eat haggis, don't bring it by me. Okay? That's all I'm saying. Yes?
Lots of churches in this community talk about reaching out to Hispanic.
Yes.
Look around here, we're pretty much white and
right.
Class.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't seen too many churches be effective in that.
Right, because they're not, because they look like this. Honestly, see, if we help and encourage people who are doing that, you know, like David Jimenez, you know, planted their church over there now, and there's probably what 150 people that show up for that thing now. You know, you encourage and you help those people who are doing that, because honestly, we're not going to be effective. I don't speak Spanish. You know, I say burrito, no frijoles. You know, that's I like jalapeno chips. You know, I'm not going to be effective there. The reason why we feel guilty is that our culture tells us to feel guilty because, oh, you know, you need to reach those people because they're less fortunate than you are. Well, you know, they are, but what good are you going to do? You know, they're going to see you as someone who's white, who has it together, coming to tell them how to do it. And you need someone who is Hispanic, who lives in their community, that goes and talks to them where they're at. See, the Roman model says, well, you go in and you preach to them. The Celtic model says you find someone from their community to go talk to them. And so we, you know, look for the people in that community that are doing the job, and we help them as best that we can. But many times for us, it's not going to be living in that community doing it. You have to be focused on what you're doing. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes. Right. I think when I talk to people, they're like, nobody thinks I'm a pastor. Okay. Everybody's just, duh, duh, duh. And they go, what do you do? And I'm like, oh, I'm a pastor. And they go, oh, well, I'm sorry. And I'm like, why? Why do you feel the need to apologize to me? You know, I would rather have people be who they are than be fake with me. Because when I know who they are, I know better how to connect with them. Now, if you have little kids who are around them, they're like, F this, F that, you'd be like, hey, I got kids right here. Do you mind? But if your kids aren't around, it's just you, it's a little different than taking another step the other way too. We have to be really careful on what we view as filthy language and not. I mean, you know, the F word, okay, yeah, there you go. That's filthy language, okay. I won't drop any F-bombs on you, I promise. But when you look through Scripture, Bible translators have cleaned up Scripture a lot. Our God is sometimes very crass in how he speaks and what he says. He's making points. He's using words a certain way. Sorry, Andrew. He's using words a certain way. And Bible translators go through and they clean that up. I'll give you a perfect example. When Jesus is talking, he says, you know, it's not what goes into a man that makes him clean. It goes in and it comes out. The actual literal wording there, it's a slang term. And Jesus says it comes out the shitter. And that is a slang term of the day. And that's what Jesus said. And so Bible translators come in and we clean that up. Because like, oh, well, Jesus can't talk slang. Oh, my goodness. You know, it's not like Jesus said, comes out the effing shit. You know, it's he says it, and he's using the slang term. Like we would say the crapper. You know, that's kind of probably more accurate to it. And we have to understand, and Jesus said, you know, don't call somebody Raka. You know, that's like, I don't know, mother, you know, it's something like that. You know, and he said the word, so the word itself is not the sin, it's how we use the word. And what Scripture constantly tells us is that our words are to encourage and to build people up. And we need to make sure our words are doing that. I mean, because Adolf Hitler thought that he was a very moral man because he never cussed. Your words, you know, when we have to make sure that what we say and what we do is uplifting to people. And I honestly don't think that standing around people going F this and F that's very uplifting to people, so I don't do it. So there's a fine line there, I think.
Yeah.
You know, it's funny. My wife and I went and saw Jerry Seinfeld. And he actually said that he doesn't cuss a lot in his comedy routines because he thinks cussing is for people who aren't that funny, trying to be funnier. Yes?
I was just thinking about Fred Fry, the way he said it. If you won't say it in front of Jesus, why say it at all?
Yeah, but I think we'd be surprised some things Jesus might say. So. All right.
So I have a big one.
All right. Ecclesiology?
Yeah.
Okay.
Elders only men, and what does that say for those other denominations, some of them that are very big, mm-hmm. that allow women to be elders? And what is Patty?
Huh? Patty would be called a minister to children. And every church member, if you're a member of church, is considered a minister. I can only tell you what Scripture tells us. And we have to be true to Scripture. And Scripture says that elders are men. And some people find that very offensive. And it's like I said, you know, if everything in Scripture agreed with us, then I don't think it would be from God. And because our culture says that, you know, men and women need to be able to have, there are distinctive roles in Scripture. The man is called to lead his family. You know, when the term that Scripture uses for submission is a military term. You guys are here forever. Okay. The term that Scripture uses for submission is a military term. It's called hupotasso. And what it means is you're setting your army up so it's the strongest. I use this illustration a lot. I used to play this game called Warcraft. And I would take, and I would, archers were cheap, so I'd make a bunch of archers, and I'd send them down into battle. And they just get worked by all these guys on horses and cannons. And what happens in war is you have to take your archers and you set them up in the back. And you send all your guys down, and they're fighting, and the archers are shooting arrows over everybody. That's hupotasso. That's your army is the strongest that way. And so God gave men certain traits, certain abilities, testosterone. You know, we like to fight a little bit. And guys in a family are supposed to take a lot of the hits that are coming into your family. So the guy stands there, and he takes those, and he leads in such a way that your family should be stronger that way. A lot of guys don't. We are... You know, guys are called to be tender to their families and warriors to things that want to hurt their families. And guys get it all backwards, and they become wusses to things that want to hurt their family. They become warriors in their families, and they're always mean and overbearing and yelling and abusive. And we're supposed to be tender and warriors. And so God designs that in a way. You know, sometimes that gets backwards and messed up. But when it's done the right way, you know, in the hupotasso setting, men, male leaders of the church are there to lead the church where it's supposed to go. Men, some men are emotional, I know, okay, so there's always exceptions to the rule, but most men aren't as emotional as women. And I always, and when I do premarital counseling, one of the questions I ask is, do you think men are more, or women are more emotional than men? You know, and it's kind of funny, about 75% of women will say, women are more emotional than men, when they're really honest. And guys, unless they got a real emotional dude, it's like, oh, sorry, you know. Anyway, guys, in that sense, are not as emotional and hopefully can see and lead better. And that's not to say that they don't listen to their wives and that things aren't mutual decisions between them and their wives and stuff like that. But in the end, men are held accountable for their families. You know, it's like a few weeks ago when we walked through the book of Genesis, you know, Eve sinned first. Who did God come looking for? Adam. What'd you do? And so in the church, same thing. Men have this responsibility. And, you know, it doesn't mean that, you know, I don't talk to Patty and get her input and we come to ideas together and stuff. But in the end, it has to be the male leader's decisions, because they're the ones that are held accountable for the church. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for being a God who allows us as people to be involved in your service with you. God, I ask that we as people would see that as our privilege, and that we would live up to the calling that we have in our lives, that we wouldn't become self-centered or selfish, that we wouldn't take the gifts you've given us and just sit on our butt, but we would get out and we would do something, that we would see ourselves as the missionaries to the culture in which we live, the people that we are in contact with. And help us to truly learn how to be your church, corporately together and scattered out there. Help us to love you. Amen.